Welcome everyone. Just so you know, the best seats are down at the front, so come a bit closer down the front if you can, and that'll help Clive as he speaks to be a little bit more together. Roger is my name, and I'm just introducing, emceeing, whatever you call it, for this afternoon. Let me pray, and then we'll get Clive up and ask him a few questions and get to know him a little bit. Dear God, we praise you and thank you because you are God Almighty. You are the one who is creator of all things, of all people, of all tribes and all nations. We thank you that because of who Christ is and your revelation to us through him, our relationship with you can be renewed. Lord, help us to listen carefully now to Clive. Help Clive to speak truthfully about your word and your gospel and speak wisely about the ministry that he does. Amen. Just so you know, as clearly up here, this seminar is about the true and living God and connecting with the Hindu community. So, Clive, welcome.
Thanks, Roger.
So, Clive, can you tell us a little bit about just your family background and who you are, sort of thing?
Yes. So, I was born in Sri Lanka. Came when I was 5 years old. So, I've been here most of my life. I'm pretty Aussified Sri Lankan. I call myself an Oreo, you know, white on the inside, brown on the outside. But I've been getting more kind of, interested in reaching Hindus and subcontinentals. My wife is an Anglo. We've been married for 10 years, and I've got three little boys, 6, 4.5, and 1.5.
I should say, so did you get any sleep last night?
A little bit. My youngest is sick, but, he's okay.
Fair enough. Then, just a broad question, how did you become a Christian? What's your...
I grew up in a Christian family, but I wouldn't say, I guess we were very... well taught as we were growing up. I didn't really read the Bible for myself, but I knew Jesus personally from about 12 years old as I gave my life to Jesus, but I didn't really understand what it meant for him to die for me. I didn't realize why he had to die. I didn't really understand grace till I got to university and I really started to read the Bible for myself. And I thought, oh, these aren't just, interesting stories. This is how God wants me to live. And that's when I really grew as a Christian, as I understood grace and the cross.
And lastly, before we start, how did you get into, Hindu-focused ministry?
So it started with, I guess, subcontinental in general, Indian Sri Lankans. At uni, I started to realise, and people around me started to realise, that there were lots of Indians and Sri Lankans at uni, but very few of them were in the Christian groups. Very few of them knew Jesus or reading the Bible or were interested at all. So people started encouraging me to start a prayer fellowship. And so we started praying for our friends, and then we started a Bible study group, and I got more and more interested as I met people from different backgrounds and realized that it's really hard to reach them. So that's when I got interested.
Take it away.
All right, thank you. All right, just start off by saying this isn't going to be a Bible talk. I'm going to be using the Bible at different times, but it's going to be a very practical talk on how to connect with the Hindu community and to preach the gospel in that context. All right, so first of all, why does it matter? I mean, why bother preaching the gospel to Indians, to Hindus at all? Well, the simple fact is that Indians are flocking to Australia. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but they're everywhere. You know, the petrol stations and stocking shelves at Woolies. I went to the Northern Beaches. My wife is from the Northern Beaches. And, you know, it's like insular peninsula. It's like very Aussie white. And at the petrol station, there's an Indian guy serving me. So the Indians are everywhere, and they're not just, in the service industries, but they're very highly educated. They're your medical professionals, your cardiologists and oncologists. They're nurses, IT technicians, engineers, and they're flocking here because of the good education in Australia. And if we don't reach them, we're failing Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations. To give you an indication of how many Indians there are, in the white pages, Singh has replaced Smith in the phone book as the most popular surname in the Blacktown local area. Singh is also the most popular in Campbelltown, and Patel has also come on top as the most common surname in the Parramatta and Holroyd LGAs. And Hindus are a huge percentage of Indians, or subcontinentals in general. In 2011, in the census, there are 120,000 Hindus in New South Wales. The current census is likely to have more than 170,000, and the majority of them will be in Sydney. Of all subcontinentals, that means Indians, Sri Lankans, Pakistanis, some 46% of them are Hindus. It's the greatest segment of that group. Only 5% of them are Protestant Christian. That means 95% of them are not being reached by the gospel. And our normal methods are just not working. We expect that if we just run church really well and be really welcoming, we'll reach the nation. Well, that does happen. It is a lot of nations, but especially Hindus find it very difficult to come into a church and feel comfortable there. But most Hindus don't even think about coming to church. Well, most Aussies don't either these days. And even when they do, they check it out. They seem to like it. They nod and smile, but then they don't come anymore. And we think, why is this happening? Why is it so difficult? Well, we're going to be looking at some of the barriers to Hindu discipleship, some common values of Hindus, and how we can communicate the eternal gospel to Hindus in a way they can understand. So get your thinking hats on. There is a bit of content here. But the first barrier to Hindu discipleship is a theological one. The Hindu worldview is completely different to the Western worldview. It's hard to express how different it is. I want to give you guys a brief overview of Hinduism. Hinduism is not just one religion. There's a vast variety of gods, vast variety of rituals and paths to worship these gods. Now, that's why Hinduism is inherently pluralistic. Somebody joked to me today, they said, India is so disorganized because there's so many gods. there's no kind of orthodoxy. Normally, monotheism kind of produces orthodoxy, but if there's many gods, it only makes sense that there's many ways to worship those gods. There's not just one set of scriptures, but many sets of scriptures that evolved over hundreds, thousands of years. Not one prophet or founder like Islam, but many. So Hinduism is this mind-boggling mix, and it's inherently pluralistic. So it's hard to get your head around. It's taken me years. But as the gurus started to reflect on their religion, certain common beliefs emerged, even between the variety of ways of worship. And the most important concept is Brahman. From everything, Brahman came. Everything in the universe came. And to Brahman, everything will return. The destiny of all beings and all creation is to be absorbed back into the one and ultimate reality. He's kind of the one mysterious background force behind the universe. And all the gods are manifestations of this one mysterious force, a bit like the Force in Star Wars. Related to this idea is the concept of the Atman, or soul. This is the inner you, the real you. This is the life force which exists in every living creature. It's the real you as opposed to the mere physical or mental features that you have. So you look like somebody, you act like somebody, but that's not really you. There's an inner you that actually belongs to the Brahman. See, it's different to the Western idea of your soul, which goes to heaven when you die. It's more of a life force, the eternal you. In fact, it's that part of you which is from the eternal Brahman. So it's kind of your connection to God. And one day you will return to Brahman. Your soul, Atman, will return to Brahman. That's why it's different to the Western idea of the soul, which is individual and differentiated from God. Our souls, there's a clear difference between our souls and God, isn't there, in Christianity. The Atman is only differentiated because it's trapped inside your body. It's not actually essentially different to the Brahman. It's caught in this worldly existence, which is ultimately untrue. It's like an illusion. In Hinduism, the goal of life is to free the Atman, the real you, from the impurities of worldly existence so that it might return to Brahman. It's pictured as a spark returning to the flame or a drop of water returning to the ocean. That's your destiny. So they actually see earthly life as an entrapment, an illusion they need to escape from. And finally, what causes this entrapment is karma. All right, has anybody heard of this concept that's a bit more common, karma? Has anyone explained? Do you want to have a go? What is karma?
Whatever you give, you get back.
Whatever you give, you get back. Yeah, that's a very simple way to put it. And it's kind of like a universal force of justice. So it's kind of whatever you do in this life has consequences. It's the idea of actions and their consequences. And if you act in this world with desires to achieve particular things, you're kind of attaching yourself to this world. Your desires lock you here. Whatever you do means that your soul is still trapped here. So it's not a good thing. All your actions in life attach themselves to you. They stick to your soul, your Atman, and they determine the nature of your reincarnation. So reincarnation is not this exciting concept like you see in Hollywood. Ooh, I hope I come back as a lion and not as a cockroach. No, to come back at all is a bad thing. To come back at all is at best fleeting and false, and at worst, it's evil and impure. The goal of life is to be released from this endless cycle of birth and death and rebirth. That release is called moksha. It's the closest to the Christian idea of salvation, to be liberated. So moksha, or release from reincarnation, allows a merging back with the Brahman, the One. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Rebirth is. Reincarnation is the worst thing because it's coming back into this world of suffering and illusion. Death can be a good thing if it leads to moksha, salvation. Now, if you thought that Hinduism was starting to get a bit more consistent, you know, then you're in for some more bad news. Because there's no one path to be released. There are three main paths to this release to God. And these can be different based on the caste you were born in. Have you heard of castes? How Indian people are born into different castes? It's kind of like the class distinction in English, old English society, but it's more ingrained. It's kind of determined by God. Now, the first path of salvation is dharma, or duties. If you fulfill all the duties of your caste with complete detachment, then your actions will attract no karma. You won't be attached to this world anymore, so you'll be free to return to Brahman. But your duties are tied to your caste. There's all these kind of rules of your duties to your family, to your caste, to your religion. So even a so-called good deed can be of no value if it's not in keeping with your caste. So I'm not going to go through the caste because it's a bit complicated, but if you're in the warrior king caste and you try to do the duties of a priest, well, it's not going to work. It's not going to have good karma for you because you were born as a warrior king. Your job is to be like a CEO or a politician or something. That's your place in society. And if you're a farmer, don't even try to be a warrior king. Do you know what I'm saying? So your dharma is kind of related to your caste. So you need to do... So that's the path of dharma or duties. You fulfill all the duties that are expected of you in your caste. And if you do all that, especially with detachment, without trying to achieve anything in this life, then you'll be released and you'll be able to go back to Brahman. Then there's a second path of knowledge. It's basically achieved by concentrating your mind on the unfathomable Brahman. That is, trying to meditate and try to concentrate and say, look, I really am part of God. Everything I see here, it's an illusion. I need to get my mind off that stuff. I need to concentrate on the Brahman. Because it's this illusion that's holding me back. You know what I mean? Unlike the path of duties, which were about acting with detachment, this path tries not to act at all. That's why you see these gurus who don't eat for like months and they stand on their head and, you know, do things that are trying to get away from this bodily existence. Contemplation combined with rigorous self-denial can lead to the mental realization that you are one with the Brahman. Things like yoga and meditation help with this. And finally, there's a path of bhakti, or devotion. Now, that means devoting yourself completely to your favorite God. Now, if you perform all your actions in this world with absolute devotion to Krishna, or one of your favorite gods, he will deliver you from the effects of karma and help you to merge directly with Brahman. Now, for some, this devotion is deeply personal and emotional. You're to feel intense love and affection for your favorite God in all your daily affairs. For others, it can be more ritualistic, temple worship, offering food or money to the deity, and shrines are set up in your house for this purpose. A lot of Hindu families have a little fire in one of their rooms of their house for a little shrine or a temple. So can you see how there's a massive theological barrier to understanding the gospel, that there is one God, one Saviour, He's Jesus? Especially that there is only one God. Of course, sin is the greatest barrier. Obviously, sin is the greatest barrier. But there's also a lot of external barriers that stop. It's very hard for Hindus to understand and to appreciate the gospel. So any quick questions about that? It was a very quick overview of Hinduism, which is, you know, impossible to do, but yes?
I thought that it was like three gods that make up one god, Brahma, Vishwana, and I can't keep forgetting them.
Yes. So there are three main gods. So Brahman is the creator god.
Yeah.
Vishnu is kind of the sustainer, and then Kali is like the destroyer god. But they're all supposed to come from the one Brahman. So they're different manifestations, and they've got different roles, but they're really all from the one. There are different ways to express that one truth. Yep.
In Australia, is the three-path Judaism concentrated? I assume they're not followed as closely as the last one, the aligning yourself with the God?
Yeah. So bhakti is probably the most common and easy to practice, or the most popular way of worshipping God is that devotion one. And I'm going to be talking about that a little bit later in terms of how we talk to Hindus about Jesus. Because he's the one who, you know, I think that's the closest one that we can connect when we're talking about Jesus, that he's the one who frees us from our sins. He's the one who loves us and who walks with us and eventually saves us and merges us with God. All right, so I'm going to move on. Sorry, there's a bit of a flyover. But the second barrier is historical. Now, what do you think might be some historical barriers to Hindus becoming Christians? Just shout it out. You have to give up all those other gods. Yep, that's kind of theological. But what about historical? Isaac?
Colonialism.
Boom. All right. The Europeans basically took over most of the subcontinent. Well, Portuguese, British, Dutch, all of them have had a go at different parts of the subcontinent. So Western colonialism and imperialism has had a huge impact in India, and they've got a big chip on their shoulder because of that. All right, any others? Yes?
The main thing they think is Christianity is a foreign religion. It is a Western religion they interpret.
Yeah, yeah.
So in fact, it is most
religious. Yes, that's right. So they think that Christianity is a Western religion, is a foreign god, you know, that we're trying to bring into here. So Jesus is, you know, they think that Jesus is a kind of Western god, even though he was Jewish. All right, so so the British conquered India, the Portuguese and French had a go. Western cultural imperialism. We think that all things Western are better. You know, that's part of our prejudice. And a lot of Western things are better. Look, let's be honest. The Indians who come here are amazed at how organized our civilization is. But Indians are a proud people, but so are Westerners. Westerners are very proud as well. We've got a rich history, don't we? We think we do everything better here. We forget that much Western progress came from gospel change, not from our DNA. Unfortunately, the history of mission in India is largely one of Western cultural imposition. Sometimes unintentionally, Western missionaries delivered not just the gospel, but Western cultural demands into India. Here's one of the oldest churches in India. It's called San Tome Basilica. You might know that St. Thomas was supposed to have gone to India. And so the Portuguese built San Tome Basilica apparently on the burial site of St. Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, who was, of course, European. It's a joke, he was Jewish. But see that the architecture of this, it's obviously not a Jewish building, nor is it an Indian building. It's a Western building. And often the Christianity that they imported to India was very Western-looking. When people became Christian, they would often leave their Hindu families and communities. They would start dressing like Westerners, worshipping in Western ways, and eating Western food. You hear the story of a missionary who went to work with the Lutheran church over there, and he thought, when I get to India, I'll see this amazing kind of ways of worshipping and singing that are indigenously Indian. He went to a Lutheran church, and all of them were singing Western songs like this. You know? it's completely westernized. Oftentimes the true test of becoming a Christian was seen in a vegetarian Hindu eating meat or a Muslim eating pork. And some of them would kind of tease the Hindu converts, aren't you going to eat some meat? And that's nowhere in the Bible, is it? And it caused much hurt to their consciences. So the widespread perception was that to become a Christian was to become a Westerner. And they often severed ties to their old community, so there wasn't any opportunity to witness and to show the community that following Christ was reasonable. It wasn't some crazy thing, it was actually a blessing to their lives. So Hindus have a big chip on their shoulder historically. And the third and probably the most important barrier is social. When Indians hear the gospel and its demands, they don't just think about Jesus. They think about, what will this mean for my family? What impact is this going to have on my culture? How will this affect my community? Now imagine if you, when you became a Christian, you had to leave your family, your social circles, even your culture, and join a totally different community. Often when a Hindu becomes a Christian, especially when they get baptized, it's a clear sign that they are leaving the Indian community and joining a foreign one. Now, because Westerners are fairly individualistic, if we become a Christian, it doesn't cause too much social dislocation. You can still remain an Aussie, go to barbecues, but Hindus have a deep community consciousness. And Hindu rituals are not just religious, they're also cultural. So a lot of the first birthdays and weddings and community festivals, they have a religious and a cultural aspect. And when someone becomes a Christian, generally they come out of all those different things. So it's kind of leaving their whole community. They can't participate in a lot of those things, or they think they can't. So all these kind of cultural festivals and programs, they bind people together in a very tight-knit community. And when someone becomes a Christian, the Hindu community assumes they will no longer participate in the community festivals, cultural celebrations, etc. So it's like they're rejecting their Indian heritage. They can't see the difference between Hinduism and culture. And they feel very abandoned. And they're often cut out of the family will. For Hindu parents, arranging their children's marriages are a great joy, and they're kind of part of their parental rights, part of their parental duties. And when a Hindu becomes a Christian, they naturally want to marry another Christian, which is a good thing. And they assume that Hindu parents will not be happy to arrange marriage to another Christian. So the parents lose this great joy. They feel that they cannot perform their duty as good parents. And they suffer great shame in their community. In addition, when parents pass away, their children have the responsibility of making offerings and pujas at the temple to help secure their place in the afterlife. If your child converts to Christ, there'll be no one to do that for you anymore. It's like saying to them, I don't care about providing for your spiritual future. Even though we know that's not true, but that's how they feel. Or we might think, well, who cares what the parents think? I mean, you have to give up everything to be a Christian. Well, that's true. But all I'm saying is there's a lot more at stake when a Hindu becomes a Christian. For Westerners, it's mainly, do I believe the gospel is true? Do I believe this gospel message? Do I believe that Jesus is true? Well, then I'll convert. But for Hindus, there's a lot more holding them back. They immediately think, what will my family think? How will it impact the relationships? How will it affect my social network? Now, we might look at Hindus coming to church for a while and then dropping off and think, oh, well, they're not committed. I tried to talk to them about Jesus, but they didn't respond. Especially when I told them Jesus was the only way. They're obviously not predestined. But what they actually need is for Christians to take an active interest in them, a long-term love for them, to show interest in their religion and their culture, to go spend time visiting their family, understanding their values. Just think, how hard would it be for you to go to a temple and be interested in Hindu gods? It will take more than a cuppa in a conversation, in one conversation. It will take long-term commitment, perseverance, and love. It takes years for a Hindu, from someone from a Hindu background, to become open to the gospel and come to Christ. Now, we had a Hindu girl coming to Bible studies for about 2 years, reading the Bible and finding out about Jesus. And over that time, she became convinced that Jesus was the Lord. He was the Savior. And one day I said to her, well, now that you're a Christian, she goes, no, I'm not a Christian. And I was like, but you believe everything that Christians do. She goes, yeah, but I'm still a Hindu. It's just, you know, I believe Christ is God. And it took another year to realize, well, actually, I don't believe in those gods anymore. I actually do believe that Jesus is the only Savior, the only God. But it's just, they just add Jesus to their pantheon initially. So it takes years, and you've got to be in it for the long haul. All right. So those are the barriers. Let's just think of a couple of Hindu values. When you think of evangelism, what normally comes to mind? What are we doing in the process of evangelism? Just call it out. Preach the gospel. Yeah. So it's a intellectual message, isn't it? It's an idea that you convey with words. It's an idea mainly. Here's a key point to take in. For the Western mind thinks that ideas are absolute. A lot of our evangelism, it's kind of progressed on the basis that the gospel is a superior idea. And what we need to do is to convince people that this idea stands alone and it's intrinsically superior to any other ideas in the world. But the Hindu mind thinks that culture is absolute. So even if they understand the logic of the gospel, they have other things that are more authoritative than simply ideas. That is, the culture. What will my family think? Right and wrong is not simply a logical idea. It's to do with how does it affect my community? Will it cause honor or shame? How will I continue to be faithful to my duties and my family and my culture if I become a Christian? There's a lot more going on in their minds than just, is this idea worth believing in? That's why a lot of Hindus who understand and appreciate the gospel still don't convert. Because their culture and their family and their relationships are so much more dominant in their mind than the simple idea. So it says everything, especially spiritual ideas, is evaluated on the basis of how it will affect their present way of life or culture. How will the gospel culture transform my Hindu culture? Is it worth making that switch? If I become a Christian, am I going to be part of a culture who will love me and be integrated and care for me in the way that my family does? And as we preach the gospel, yes, absolutely we need to get the gospel right. But we also have to show them what kind of culture the gospel creates. A culture of people who love each other and care for each other. And that this gospel culture, yes, it's not perfect, but it's aiming towards a heavenly reality of all people from all nations loving each other and loving God around his throne. Okay, so culture is very important. So as you evangelize Hindus, I encourage you to go along to their cultural events. First birthdays are very important. So if you got an opportunity to either invite them along to evangelistic talk or go to their first birthday, go to their first birthday. It's going to be much more effective. They will appreciate the fact that you have come to something that honors them and understands their culture. And in that way, you can start to build trust and show them that you respect them and you want blessing for them. Okay, secondly, experience. In traditional Hindu religion, there are three sources of authority in discovering religious truth. Ancient writings, rational thought, but most importantly, experience. The purpose of using scripture and philosophy is only to get to one's own spiritual encounter. And only then, Hindus believe, do they know that the writings and teachings are true. To give you an example of this, I live not too far from a Hindu temple, and I got on the bus one day, and there was a whole group of people who go on the bus from the temple. And I got talking to the guy, and I said, oh, how long have you been going to that temple? He said, oh, not really long. I used to go to a different temple. Then I came to this one, and I prayed for a certain thing, and this God answered my prayer. So I thought, well, there must be a pretty good God. So I started coming up to this one. There's no kind of rational thought about it, no kind of thinking, what's the difference in theology? It's just, this God answered my prayers. He must be a pretty good God. The experience is very powerful in the Hindu mind. Often you hear Hindus who converted after a Christian prayed for healing from a terrible illness, or that had dreams of Jesus. Of course we know these things aren't enough. True faith only comes from hearing the word of God. But they can be important preparation for them being open to the gospel. And as they read the Bible, they can experience Jesus' power and his love for themselves. So the best thing you can do is read the Bible with a Hindu. Mark's gospel is a great place to start. Hindus love stories. I mean, have you seen how big Bollywood is? It's bigger than Hollywood. And the Hindu scriptures are filled with epic stories of gods and kings, great love stories that capture the heart and the imagination. That's what these guys live for, a great love story. And the Bible is the best love story ever written, isn't it? And so read the Bible with them. Show them how much Jesus loves them, how powerful he is. But we also need to give Hindus an example of authentic Christian life by the way that we live, so they can see from experience that what they read in the Bible is true. That is, that Jesus is a living Saviour and Lord who makes a visible difference in our lives. We can't just talk the talk. We need to walk the walk. Don't just give them a Bible. Read it with them. Don't just say, I'll pray for you. Pray with them then and there. Hindus are a lot more aware and unashamed of the spiritual realm than Westerners are. You know, we just keep it to ourselves. We pretend that generally in life nothing spiritual happens except at church. So wear your faith on your sleeve. Talk about it openly. Talk about how Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to you. That you love him, that he is with you, that he gives you hope. Which brings us to our final point, communicating the eternal gospel with Hindus. Now, if you just open up your Bibles to John chapter 17, John chapter 17, so this is the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays. He says, so we're just running out of time, so we'll just read from verses 5 to 6 and then down to 20 to 23. Chapter 17, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now down to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, very similar. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. This is remarkable, friends. Jesus prays that his disciples be one, just as God the Father and Jesus himself are one. So he says it twice, and this has a direct correlation in the world believing that God sent Jesus to be the Saviour. If we have infighting and division, if we don't love each other, how can we show them a triune God who is perfectly united? The gospel ought to create a unity, a visible culture of unity in our churches, in our gatherings. It's not that it's through pretending we have no issues. It's through honest, humble working through our differences, confessing our idols and sins, forgiving one another, bearing with one another. We in the church either pretend there is no conflict because, you know, we need to keep the peace, or we attack each other and they're split and divide because we can't reconcile our differences. Brothers, this should not be. It brings dishonor to the name of Christ and destroys our witness. If we're going to reach out, we need to ask God to unite us. If we're going to ask Hindus to leave everything and follow Christ, we need to assure them that the community they're joining are going to look after them. We can't just be individualistic and expect Hindu converts to feel comfortable in our churches. Now, by the way, I wouldn't invite Hindus to church straight away. That's a bit too weird and confronting for them. Have a small gathering of believers so that they can experience the life and loving relationships of Christians. Have a prayer meeting in your home. Go and visit them in their homes. Hindus love to share hospitality. It's more honourable for them if you come to their house than to come to your house. They love to show hospitality. Sing songs, read Bible stories. It's much more accessible than inviting them to church. And work on your culture of unity. Mahatma Gandhi famously said to a Christian friend, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. If only your Christians were more like your Christ." Now that's a bit unfair, isn't it? But it has a ring of truth to it. We are the demonstration of the gospel to the world. If Hindus find experience convincing, we need to live what we believe, what we profess with our mouths. Now I don't mean we didn't need to be perfect, but when we stuff up, we admit it. We confess it, we apologize, we repent. We seek God's grace and we rest in His grace. We don't justify ourselves and hide our sin. We don't become defensive. We're honest about our sin and we reconcile, we love one another. We can testify to the gospel as much in our failures as in our successes. How do you act when you fail? Is it Christian or is it the same as the rest of the world? Is it showing people that you trust in Christ and His forgiveness? The gospel enables us to love one another. Even though we fail, the gospel enables us to get up again and commit to loving each other. Love covers over a multitude of sins. This next slide. Sorry. Jesus said, "By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have a polished evangelistic presentation." A watertight logic and apologetic answers. No. "By this shall all men know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So I'm going to finish with some quick tips for evangelism to Hindus. Here are some good questions for asking. How is your dharma going? You know, Hindus believe that they need to perform all their duties to be confident. How's your dharma going? Because there is no full assurance if it's all about your performance. How are you going fulfilling your duties? Secondly, how do you deal with your karma? How do you deal with this kind of monkey on your back that causes fear for your whole life and you're trying to get rid of it? And share how you are free from your guilt because Jesus took it all on the cross. He deals with all of that. Do you find your bhakti or devotion satisfying? Share how devotion to Jesus is the best thing you can ever have in this life and the next. And if it's not, we need to work on it. You need to go back to Jesus, don't you? Most importantly, show them a loving and unified Christian community. Persevere in loving them and showing them Christ. Be in it for the long haul. So friends, that's a very brief overview. But we need to understand where Hindus are coming from, what is important to them, what are their religious aspirations, and show how only the gospel can really fulfill them, because it's the only truth. All right, I think we've run out of time for questions, have we?
Yeah. So just a comment. If you ask questions, then Clive, could you repeat it so it can be recorded, please?
Yep. Questions? Sorry, it was a lot of material. But, yes, Peter.
How did you become a Christian?
I grew up in a Christian family, so I've got Dutch ancestry. The Dutch went to Sri Lanka, and for generations, my family's been Christian. So I wish I had an amazing conversion story, by the way.
Do you have any of your friends who in very cultural Hindu about that.
Yeah, as I said, there's that girl who converted out of one of her parents was Sikh, another one was Hindu. And it was just through reading the Bible, she came to kind of disprove Christianity. And as she read the Bible and got to meet Jesus, and also the love of the Christian community, she was convinced that Jesus was the Lord. Some of them start off by an amazing healing story or something like that, answered prayer, but that's never enough, is it?
Yeah, and another aspect is that even we get to know him, those we teach Jesus and the spotlight in the gospel and other things.
Mm.
One of the main problems is they still believe there are many pathways to attain God. They are happy to accept Jesus is another God.
Another God, yes. Yeah. Yep.
So the pluralistic view, what they don't like is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to another but by me. That's what they don't like.
Yes.
I have seen some of my friends along with other Hindu photographs. They put Jesus photograph. They pray to Jesus. They pray to, you know, they think Jesus' teachings are good, especially his message of love and fasting.
Yeah.
But he is one of them.
Yeah, so I guess the comment here was that often Hindus just add Jesus to their multitude of gods, and that is true, but if they read the Bible and they are confronted by Jesus, eventually they won't be able to hold that anymore. So I would suggest that the first thing you say to them is not, you know, Jesus is the only way, your gods are wrong, you know, how can you be so silly? That's definitely, you know, generally doesn't go down too well, but allow Jesus to convince them. You know, when you meet a rich person, the first thing you don't say to them is, your money is an idol, you need to get rid of it. That's another foreign god, isn't it? But we allow them to get to know Jesus first, and Jesus actually shows himself to be the one true God over time. It takes a long time. So just here, and just behind John there. So
yeah, a very practical one, which I've had experience of. A friend getting married, and, you know, she was going to marry a Hindu guy with a Hindu service, one of us all to come along and all that sort of thing.
Mm.
And as a Christian, I was a bit uncomfortable as how that was going to work out, as it happened, it ended up I couldn't do it. But what's your advice for a Christian being invited along where you might be asked to perform something that to you is a Hindu ritual?
Yeah.
And as a Christian, you think, well, hang on, I shouldn't really be getting involved in that.
Yeah.
How should we treat that so that we can show respect? Because to me, it's very much like the period of the Jews and the Gentiles.
Mm.
What things should we get hung up on,
yeah,
genuinely, and what things should we just let slide through because it shouldn't really bother us?
Yeah, that's a huge question. So the question is, what cultural things can we get involved in,
yeah,
and what is, you know, not possible for us as Christians to get involved in? Obviously, if they're asking you to perform some celebration which has Hindu connotations, then you can't in good conscience do that. But a lot of the cultural things don't necessarily have religious connotations. So you have to really think and pray about each individual thing, whether it's a definitely religious thing or whether it's just a Hindu cultural thing.
And you'd better actually ask them about that.
So yeah, ask them about it. What's the significance of this?
Is this really part of the religion or is this part of the culture?
Yeah. You know, and that might open up opportunities to talk to them about Jesus. I mean, I hope and pray for one day where the Diwali festival of light will come to celebrate Jesus rather than the Hindu light. You know, you might not realize, but when the gospel went to Europe, they overtook a pagan festival and called it Easter. You know, they used to worship the god of Estrus, of new birth and fertility, and they totally supplanted that and they imported Christian meaning into it. And that's something where, as the gospel converts people, they can still use old cultural forms, but they transform it into a celebration of Jesus and the gospel. So you've got to think carefully about those things. Yep, last one, just at the back. Not sorry, John, you've already had one. Sorry, what was that behind that?
Do you have a particular passage or a couple of passages that are good Bible stories to share with Muslims?
Oh,
sorry,
Hindu Strata. He goes to a Muslim discipleship thing because he's got Muslim on the mind. But yeah, certainly the Gospels. I think the stories about Jesus casting out demons, spirituality and demon fear is very, very powerful in Hinduism. And so those stories about Jesus, you know, easily easily casting out demons, where the man with the evil spirit falls at his feet and begs him, you know. And you think, this Jesus is, he's on another level. So those kinds of stories are very powerful. I was reading the Bible with a guy, Mark's Gospel with a Hindu guy, and he started having dreams or some kind of vision that a dark force was sitting on his chest and pinning him down. And I actually think that was an evil force because it was trying to stop him from getting to know Jesus. And we just think, oh, that's, you know, we don't really come across that very much, but it's real and it's there. And we need to show how Jesus is more powerful than any spiritual force. And so, yeah, the Gospels are a very, very good place to go. Jesus' love and Jesus' power is all you need.
Thank you, Clark. Let me just pray for a moment, and then there's afternoon tea. But I'm sure also Clive is going to be happy to discuss more, and there's a lot of interest, obviously. Dear Lord, we thank you that you love the world so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to love the Hindu friends that we meet, all friends, people that we meet. Love them with great strength because you've loved us, and help that love to build relationship, and help us to be truthful with the gospel, and that you would save people. Again, we thank you for Clive's experience and his wisdom. Guide him in his ministry as he continues to share your truth and your love with Hindus that he meets. Amen.